Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever noticed that when someone is upset or dissatisfied with his church, he sometimes speaks with glowing terms about other churches and other denominations? The grass is considered much greener elsewhere. However, when that person joins the church of the luscious green grass, it usually doesn't take too long to discover that the congregation he is now part of also has its own quirks and struggles. As we consider these letters to the seven churches, we begin to realize that each church has its own particular conflicts, burdens, and trials. Each church is faced with some kind of a test. None of them were just sailing along peacefully and smoothly. The church in Ephesus had to deal with false apostles, hardships, immorality, and lovelessness. The church in Smyrna had to endure tribulation, poverty, persecution, even a possibility of martyrdom. In coming weeks, the Lord willing, we will see some of the conflicts in Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The various struggles in these seven churches represent the kinds of struggles that the church throughout history has to endure. Every church, in every age, in every place, will experience various tests. Some churches have greater problems than others, to be sure, and some churches have so sadly departed from the authority of Scripture that they no longer have the right to be called church at all. But struggle is part of the story of the church of Christ throughout the ages. The questions that each generation are faced with are these: will we stand against heresy and apostasy? Will we highly prize the written word of God? Will we persevere under persecution and poverty? Are we willing to suffer for the cause of righteousness and truth? Are we willing to stand unashamedly for Jesus Christ and the gospel? Is Christ more important to us than life itself? And do we strive after godly living? If you want to survive as a church of Jesus Christ in this place, and if you want your children and grandchildren to be blessed and glorify God here at Covenant, then you need to carefully consider these things. Today we want to examine the letter to the church in Pergamum. The outline of the letter is very similar to the others. Following the introduction in verse 12, we see that the church is applauded in verse 13. The church is admonished in verses 14 and 15. And the church is advised in verses 16 and 17. Verse 12 serves as an introduction to this letter. It begins as the other letters. It is addressed to the angel of the church in Pergamum. We have said that many commentators believe that the angel is the pastor or the presiding elder of the church. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Once again, it is clearly Jesus Christ who is addressing the church. In the vision of Christ, which we looked at in chapter 1, we read in verse 16 that in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. In Scripture, the sword is a symbol of authority and power to punish evildoers. The fact that this is a sharp, two-edged sword shows that it cannot be avoided. That the sword proceeds out of the mouth of Christ indicates that it's by the power of his word that he will execute wrath. With the sword, he purges and punishes the church. He will speak decisive words of judgment. His words of truth condemn all those who deny truth. This description of Christ was no doubt purposely selected for this particular church. Christ describes himself in a way that uniquely suits his message to each of the seven churches. If the church in Pergamum won't use the word to deal with heresy, Christ himself will come and do it. The church was becoming lax in church discipline. They were tolerating unsound doctrine and ungodly living. Therefore, to them, Christ is revealed as the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. The recipients of this letter knew that the sword of Rome was used in judgment. The sword of Rome could be very threatening. The people of Pergamum had to decide which sword they feared more, the sword of Rome or the sword of Jesus. They could avoid the sword of Rome by simply blending in and doing what everyone else did. However, the sword of Jesus should be feared far more than the sword of Rome. From the outset of the letter, the church is warned that she must heed the instructions of Christ or face the judgment of Christ. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Brothers and sisters, whose judgment do you fear the most? The judgment of man or the judgment of Christ? When the demands of our culture clash with the demands of Christ, to whom will you submit? And whose sword will you respect the most? Whose sword will you respect the most? Now, before we consider how this church is admonished, notice first of all how it is applauded. Have a look with me to verse 13. Verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. The city of Pergamum was situated on the top of a high mountain, arising majestically out of a beautiful valley. Travelers who approached the city were always amazed by the beauty of the place. The Romans had made it the capital of the province of Asia. The city was located approximately 55 miles northeast of Smyrna. Pergamum was known for its great buildings, its enormous library containing some 200,000 books, as well as its many pagan temples. Pergamum was one of the recognized cultural and religious centers of that day. The most prominent feature of the city was its Acropolis, which rose 1,000 feet in the midst of the city. Numerous temples were built upon it. There was a temple to Asclepius, the god of medicine and healing, who was worshipped under the emblem of a serpent. It is said that non-poisonous snakes slithered over the floor of the temple, and those who were sick would lie on the floor so that the snakes could crawl over them. Wherever the snakes slithered over them, they would supposedly be healed. The temple of Asclepius became famous for its college of medical priests. But in addition to the temple of Asclepius, Pergamum was also the center of the worship of Zeus, the greatest of all the Greek deities. The most famous pagan altar was built to Zeus, the most famous altar in the world. It was a massive 40-foot high, 90-foot square altar. It was built on a ledge that towered above the city, high on the Acropolis. People came from all over the world to be healed by the god Asclepius, to worship at the great altar of Zeus, or to worship at the other notable temples in Pergamum. Furthermore, a temple had also been erected in the city for the purpose of emperor worship. Since it was the capital of the province of Asia, it became the center of emperor worship. People would offer incense to the image of the emperor and then declare that Caesar is Lord. Many more things could be said about Pergamum, but I think you can understand from these few comments that it was a tough city for Christians to live in. Being part of a small group of believers in the midst of a terribly pagan society was not easy. The church was established in a cesspool of paganism. Now, in verse 13, the exalted Christ said to this church, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. The New King James says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The Lord knew everything about them. There was nothing hidden from his sight. He knew their works. He knew their ministry. He knew that Pergamum was a difficult place for Christians. Jesus said that it was the place of Satan's throne. And the end of verse 13 says Satan lived there. Now, Satan's throne has been interpreted in various ways. Some have said that the massive altar to Zeus was built in the shape of a throne. Consequently, that is what is meant by the throne of Satan. Others believe this to be a reference to the serpent, the symbol of the god Asclepius. For the average citizen, the serpent symbolized healing, but for the Christians, the serpent was the very symbol of Satan. Still others believe the throne of Satan is a reference to emperor worship and the temple constructed for that purpose. It seems to me that the throne of Satan may include all of these things. In the book of Revelation, a throne is often a symbol of dominion and control. To say that Satan's throne is in Pergamum is to say that Pergamum was under his power, his dominion, his rule. The city was dominated by the powers of darkness, under the prince of darkness. It was a stronghold of the devil. It is true that the devil also reigned in Ephesus and Smyrna, since the citizens of those cities were mostly unbelievers. But the dominion of the devil was especially manifested in Pergamum. Just as today, you might say that the reign of Satan is perhaps more evident in New York, Las Vegas, or San Francisco than it is in Wyoming, Petrolia, or Forest. Sin comes to bolder expression in one place than it does in another. The devil usually exercises more obvious rule in larger cities than in smaller rural communities. It is more evident in Toronto than in Watford. Pergamum was very obviously under the sway of the evil one. It was as though he dwelt there personally, as though his presence was personally, permanently manifested. It was his home, his headquarters, his stronghold, the center of operations, as it were. The worship of Asclepius, the worship of Zeus, the worship of the emperor, a multitude of pagan temples and pagan rituals, all these things were proof of Satan's aggressive activity and evil rule. As the exalted Lord Jesus looked upon this church in this city, he applauded and praised them. He said, I know where you live. I know your situation. I know the struggles that you face. Yet, verse 13, you remain true. You hold fast to my name. They held fast to the name of their King and Savior, Jesus Christ. They did not honor the name of Asclepius or the name of Zeus or the name of the emperor. While these names were honored by all, the Christians held fast to the name of Christ and all that it represented. In the midst of idolatry, they turned to that name which is above every name, the only name through which salvation is to be found. They confessed the name of Jesus Christ. And they not only confessed his name to one another privately, but there is reason to believe that they publicly confessed the name of their Lord. In their situation, it would be understandable if they lived in seclusion, avoiding controversy and opposition from those around them. The easiest thing to do is to live in seclusion. But that was not the case. Verse 13 says, you did not renounce your faith in me. To remain silent is to renounce or deny the faith. These people did not remain silent. In a city that proclaimed false gods as saviors and deified the emperor, these believers proclaimed Christ as Lord. As their neighbors proclaimed Asclepius as Savior and Caesar as God, these Christians proclaimed that there's no other name but the name of Jesus through which salvation is found. Christ alone is worthy of worship and praise. Verse 13 says they did not renounce or deny the faith, even in the face of persecution. At least one of the church members, a man named Antipas, was killed for the sake of the gospel. Verse 13 calls him a faithful witness, or a faithful martyr of Christ. He was faithful even to the point of death, and Christ gave him the crown of life. Even though one of their fellow church members died for the faith, it did not deter the rest of them. Even though Satan continued to press them, they held fast to the truth. As the Lord Jesus looked upon them, he applauded them for these things. Congregation, we do well to consider, how do we stand in the midst of our increasingly corrupt society? Are we remaining true, holding fast to the name of Christ? Do we testify of our faith in him? We may not have great pagan temples, altars, and emperor worship here in our community. Nevertheless, Satan's work is also very evident in Canada. Perhaps our neighbors do not worship one particular human being necessarily. Rather, many of them worship humanity in general. Man is raised to the level of God. Man is his own savior. Humanism has won the hearts of many. Life is viewed horizontally. There is no God. Man has evolved to what he is today, and it is up to man to determine the future and to decide his own destiny. In the midst of a society that has largely rejected the God of the Bible and rejected Christ as Savior, you are to hold fast to his name and testify to his saving power. And then, congregation, consider also the cults, the various religions, the spread of Islam, and so on. In the midst of this religious chaos, we need to point out the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of Christianity. We need to hold fast to the name of Christ and publicly confess it. For these things, the church in Pergamum was commended. However, this church was not only applauded, but it was also admonished. It was also admonished. Look with me, please, to verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Even though this church had endured great difficulties, verse 14 says that there was a serious cancer that had been growing in the church. The penetrating eyes of the exalted Christ found a serious error in the church, an error that, if left unchecked, would eventually destroy it. There were those who held to the teaching, the doctrine of Balaam. There was false doctrine in the church, and the leaders had become lax in disciplining the proponents. The enemy was within. The reference to Balaam takes us where? Well, it takes us back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. Balak, the king of the Moabites, feared the nation of Israel. In order to protect his kingdom, he sent for the prophet Balaam to curse them. Balaam was unable to successfully curse the people, for God had turned his curses into blessings. But Balaam didn't give up. He came up with another plan to corrupt the people. What was his strategy? He advised Balak to send Moabite girls to entice the men of Israel to share pagan sacrificial meals and to lead them into idolatry. Balaam's plan was very successful. The men of Israel committed harlotry with the women of Moab, and they were soon sacrificing to Baal of Peor. The people were led astray so that immorality and idolatry became widespread throughout the camp. Well, the same kind of problem had developed in the church at Pergamum. The church began to compromise, and members of the church began to flirt with the world. They began to indulge in worldly things and to neglect the clear command of Scripture. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The church in Pergamum allowed the world to enter, and they began to imitate some of the idolatry and sexual immorality of the world. Members of the church attended some of the heathen feasts and probably even participated in some of the immoralities of those feasts, just as Israel had done on the plains of Moab. Many heathen feasts included temple prostitution and drunken parties. Roman celebrations often degenerated into drunken orgies. Some members of the church were lured into a life of sin and were somehow justifying their activities. And the church tolerated it. They failed to exercise discipline to bring the guilty to repentance. Isn't it striking, congregation? Isn't it striking that a church which stood firm under persecution, even to the point of death, now began to crumble because of their compromise with the world? I once preached on the martyrdom of Stephen from Acts 7, and after the service, someone came to me and said, if I was in Stephen's place, I don't know if I would have stood firm. And I think most of us have had similar thoughts cross our minds from time to time. However, we see here that persecution is not always the greatest threat to the church. In fact, when the church is persecuted, it is often the strongest. The Christians in Pergamum did not deny the faith when they were persecuted. Their downfall came from the doctrine of Balaam within. When members of the church began to court the world and were not restrained or corrected through biblical discipline. When the church flirts with the world, it becomes like the world. And Satan destroys the church without any persecution. Sometimes I wonder if our churches today, being surrounded by immorality, are in greater danger of collapse than churches under communist or Islamic regimes. How often is ungodly behavior simply overlooked in churches? Most of us know of situations in which people are living common law while remaining members in good standing in their church. Nothing is said about their sexual sin. Nothing is done. Discipline is virtually non-existent. Such churches are tolerating the doctrine of Balaam. And don't ever think that these things can't touch us. There are many churches that were once solid, they were solidly committed to Scripture, but slowly, over time, biblical discipline was neglected, the world overran the church, and it eventually died. Sexual sin seriously damaged the church in the wilderness, and it seriously damages churches today. We are living in a sex-saturated culture. I recently read that in the year 2000, listen to this, is a number of years ago, in the year 2000, as many as 25 million Americans spent 1 to 10 hours per week viewing internet pornography, and as many as 4.7 million spent over 11 hours per week viewing internet porn. Among children between the ages of 8 and 16, 90% have viewed pornography on the internet. 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds have viewed hardcore pornography multiple times. The average age of first exposure to internet porn is 11 years old. One survey said that as many as 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are addicted to pornography. In a Christianity Today leadership survey, almost 60% of pastors said pornography addiction is the most damaging issue in their church. Because those stats are 15 years old, it is said that you could safely add an increase of at least 10 to 15% to any of them. As a church, we need to be aware that many Christians struggle terribly. And if we don't provide loving help to each other, and if we don't encourage honest confession, and if we don't seek accountability for ourselves or provide it for others, or if we simply put our heads in the sand and pretend that the problem doesn't exist, we can so easily eventually become accommodating Balaamites and Nicolaitans. In verse 15, we read that this church in Pergamum had those who held to the teaching, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Which according to verse 6, if you back up to verse 6, Christ hated it. In the letter to the church of Ephesus, the believers were commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a great deal about the Nicolaitans. They apparently followed the teaching of a man named Nicholas who urged a lifestyle of sexual freedom and carnal satisfaction. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Clement of Alexandria said of the Nicolaitans, he said they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. We don't know just exactly what they believe, but we do know that they endorsed a licentious lifestyle. Their teaching led to sexual immorality and idolatry, just like Balaam's. The Ephesian church didn't put up with it. Verse 6 says they hated their deeds. They had undoubtedly learned from Scripture that sex is a wonderful, beautiful, pure gift of God within the confines of committed marriage between one man and one woman. Sex is among the highest of God's gifts. And therefore the believers in Ephesus had no time for those who openly permitted a lifestyle which Scripture condemned, a lifestyle that perverted God's wonderful design. The church in Pergamum, however, became desensitized to sin and did not hate the evil deeds which were hated by Christ himself. Sadly, there were some in their midst who embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans without censure, to the shame of the church. Congregation, when the church becomes slack in administering loving biblical discipline, it opens the door to various ungodly doctrines and behavior. Immoral conduct is condoned under the guise of Christian liberty, and the church eventually rots from the inside and falls apart. The church in Pergamum was applauded by our Lord, but it was also admonished for tolerating the intolerable. And so we see, thirdly, that the church in Pergamum was also advised. That is, advised in the way of wisdom and life. Have a look with me to verse 16. Verse 16. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The exalted Christ urged the church to repent. That is, to confess their sin, grieve over it, and resolve to turn from it. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Those who held to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans had to turn from the evil of their ways. They had to stop flirting with the world. And the leadership of the church had to repent of their laxity with respect to discipline. Notice the straightforward warning of verse 16. Repent or else. Repent or else. After the Balaam-Balak incident in the book of Numbers, the Lord struck down the guilty so that 24,000 Israelites died. As the Lord smote the church in the wilderness, so Jesus threatened to war against the guilty within the church of Pergamum, those guilty of immorality and idolatry. If they would not heed the call, there would be serious consequences. I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We said that in Scripture, the sword is a symbol of authority and power to punish evildoers. The sword proceeding from the mouth of Christ is the power of the word that executes wrath upon the disobedient. Those who do not heed the word of Christ inevitably fall under the judgment of Christ. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how serious this is? Jesus laid down his life for the church. He loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ died so that he might save his people from the corruption of the world. To embrace the doctrine of Balaam or the teaching of the Nicolaitans is like a dog that returns to his own vomit, or like a sow who, after having been washed, returns to the mire. To court the world is to slap Christ in the face, as it were. Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly in my wrath." But then, congregation, he also offers a wonderful word of encouragement to those who heed the call to repentance. Verse 17 offers a twofold promise to the faithful, to them that overcome. Let's go to verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna. What is this hidden manna that will be given to the faithful? In the wilderness, the people of Israel were fed by manna from heaven. God provided the manna to nourish their bodies, but also to nourish their souls. The manna was designed to direct them to the true bread which the Father would give them from heaven. In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke of the manna in the wilderness, and then he went on to say, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." The hidden manna that will be given to the faithful is what? Christ himself. Those who stop feeding upon the world will be given the right to feed upon Christ. Because of his ascension into the heavenly sanctuary, he is currently hidden from our physical eyes. Yet, he is promised to believers. In contrast to the idolatrous meals, Jesus promises manna. The world knows nothing about enjoying Christ. They are strangers to him. Sometimes they turn to sexual immorality, not only because of its sinful appeal, but because of an inward longing for intimacy. Well, congregation, the hidden manna is a promise of soul-satisfying intimacy with Christ. The faithful will be granted the right to eat the eternal bread of heaven so that they shall never hunger, everlasting, joyful communion with Christ. What are all the pleasures of this world in comparison to that bread from heaven? The bread of life. Why would we feed upon the world when Christ offers us the right to feed upon him? Why would we try to satisfy our longing for intimacy in sinful ways when Christ promises to satisfy us with himself? At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16. What will it be for you? The forbidden and temporary pleasures of sin? Or the eternal pleasures of intimate communion with Christ? What will it be for you? Then there's also a second promise in verse 17. What is it? To him who overcomes, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, there are perhaps as many opinions regarding this white stone as there are commentaries. One commentator alone listed 7 suggestions. I'm not able to give you a definitive explanation of this white stone, but I do find one rather compelling. In ancient courtrooms, jurors often voted for acquittal with a white stone and conviction with a black stone. Since the populace of Pergamum had voted for their conviction, Jesus promises to give them the white stone of acquittal, an assurance of eternal life. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The white stone of acquittal, acceptance by the Lord. Congregation, whatever the precise meaning of the white stone, what we can say with certainty is that it conveys the idea of assurance of divine blessing to those who repent of their sin, turn from the world, and embrace Jesus Christ. The white stone guarantees access to heaven into the loving presence of God. On this stone, God promises to write a new name, which means that all such are precious to God, his special possession. And each one is unique before the Lord. No two names are the same. And so, brothers and sisters, the exalted Christ offers a blessed encouragement to those who turn from their sin. Whoever repents will not be slain by the sword of his mouth. Instead, they will be received by Christ in glory. Whoever repents will know the unspeakable pleasure and joy of partaking of Christ himself. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Compromising with the world leads to death, but repentance before the Lord leads to life. Congregation, how is the Lord Jesus evaluating you this morning? Is he applauding you for your faithfulness? Is he admonishing you for your foolishness? Is he advising you in the way of wisdom and life, calling you back, calling you to repent of your sin? This letter is not only for the church in Pergamum. It is for Covenant Christian Church of Wyoming. It is for you and for me. Let us heed the warnings. Let us rejoice in the promises. Let us reject what Christ rejects and hate what he hates. And let us eat of the bread of life so that we may live forever. I am the bread of life, said Jesus. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Have you come to him? Has your hunger been satisfied? And has your thirst been quenched? Are you living for him? Will you enjoy the eternal blessings of verse 17? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.